I was in Aransas Pass, which is about 18 miles northeast of Corpus Christi. We were in the middle of our seminary training. That was my seminary church, First Baptist Aransas. And that was the year when the movie The Passion of the Christ came place. And when I think of the movie The Passion of the Christ, I'm thinking of this masterpiece of the giftedness of this movie makers, movie, you know, film directors. And Mel Gibson did an amazing job when it comes to how the movie begins with this experience of the upper room. And through the conversation between Jesus and the disciples, the movie takes you towards the past. And he goes to places where Jesus is working the wood. You know, he was a carpenter. Where Jesus is a child, where he had conversations with multiple characters in the Bible and experiences. So in my mind, I'm thinking, because I think that's exactly John chapter 13. John chapter 13, it begins with an event that takes you towards the back. So I'm thinking Avengers, kind of a more recent, you know, the movie Avengers. They have made so many movies of the Avengers that now the movies begin with something taking place and then it takes you towards the back. Now it's a new, brand new Terminator movie coming up. Rambo is also, I mean, it's been, what, over 20, 30 years these guys make movies on those topics. But these movies, they have the ability to go into a specific place and then they move back. That's what I want you to think about what's happening with our conversation today in the context of relationships. That Jesus is in the upper room. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapters 15, 16, and 17. Those are the chapters in the Gospel of John where Jesus is having this upper room experience, hours from being betrayed, hours from going into this illegal trial. He's going to be trialed illegally at night. He's hours from being beaten, eventually crucified, put to death, buried. And then as you and I know, that Sunday morning, he's going to be risen from the dead. That's where we are. And in this conversation of Job chapter 13, I see two components. One of them is Jesus having, and again, some of you may relate to this and you guys know by experience, the deeper you go in relationships, the more vulnerable that you are. In other words, the best way for you to avoid brokenness, craziness, betrayal, you know, drama, and also love, so I'm giving you the both end of the conversation, is to stay away from relationships. That's the best way. Well, Jesus took this huge chance that he sits down in this, again, celebration of Passover, upper room experience, having dinner with the disciples, and he becomes what I will call, quote unquote, vulnerable. Not that he's weak, he's just vulnerable. And the vulnerability is that he goes around the table washing the disciples' feet. That's vulnerability. That's an object lesson of humility. It's pretty obvious that the disciples didn't know that they were going to need that eventually. To reflect humility. Jesus, you know, as we celebrated last week, he's going to take the bread, he's going to take the wine and said, you know, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood being shed for you. And then he makes this statement, he says, this is a new covenant in my name. Now, that's one trend of this passion of Jesus. The other component, which again, I think that reflects you and I in relationships, is the disciples. Chapter 13 is that transition between 12 and 13, when Jesus ended chapter 12, and no more signs and wonders. He finished his you know, miracles, you know, on earth. He's done with those. And on 13, what he's going to do, he moves into the concept of intimacy. And ironically, once he washes the disciples' feet, once he explains and introduces the new covenant and his body being broken and his blood being shed, the disciples are arguing still who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Isn't that crazy? The more intimate they were with Jesus, they keep on perpetuating meism. And then eventually, you guys know the story, eventually Judas is going to leave that intimacy, move away from them to simply go and betray Jesus. So you see the both end of the conversation. Now, this is important to us because in the context of relationships, Jesus is helping us to see that in relationships, you have ideals. God's original plan. And you think about marriage, you think about parenting, you think about government, you think about job-related issues, you think about your health, you think about every single thing. Ideally, the Bible gives you the blueprint of those things, but then the real comes. So again, upper room experience, Jesus is giving you the ideal, the new covenant, this object lesson of humility, this unity, looking into the disciples' eyes and saying you're going to be empowered with so much authority. The Holy Spirit is going to just give you the ability that your own shadow, you're going to be able to raise people from the dead and all that. So I want you to remember that anything that you have in leverage for yourself is for the sake of others. So that's the ideal, and then the real hit. And that's where we get into trouble. In relationships, for instance, when it comes to the ideal, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, I know I'm taking you to John, but I want to give you the ideal. The ideal is that God said, God spoke, and God simply created. What did he create? This is what he says. He said that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper that is suitable for him. In the ideal world, apparently, having a relationship with God or communicating with God was not enough. He needed to have companionship. So the principle that I want to leave with you when it comes to relationships, and this is why we must look at God's ideal picture, is that God always provides things that we do not know we need. So I'm all for us to pray to the Lord for our daily bread. I'm all for us to pray to the Lord and say, keep us away from evil and the things that he does through the Lord's prayer. But from the very beginning, the Bible does not say that Adam said, it is not good for me to be alone. What I'm trying to tell you is that Adam did not know that he needed companionship. Who's the one who knew that? It was God. So God provided the suitable helper. And you guys know the story. Adam goes to sleep. A rib is taken from his side. And then the rest is history. Women show up in the picture when it comes to this companionship. Suitable help. And by the way, when I talk about suitable help, I want to remind you that not only he needed that companionship, but based on the task that Adam had, of a stewardship, apparently, storing the earth, the garden, it was something that needed to be done in companionship. That's the ideal. Here's the real. Just by the next chapter, chapter 3, then the man and his wife, the suitable helper, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they, who's they? The man and the wife, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the... So you go from the ideal to the real. You go from the ideal picture of a perfect relationship in chapter 2, where there is no sin, there is no rebellion, there is no brokenness, everything is perfect, and man walks, speaking of walking, man and God walk together. There's a conversation, there's this beautiful scenario of Adam having this relationship with God. And in the context of this perfection of relationship, God says it is not good for men to be alone, and he provides a wife. And once the relationship expands, hear me say this, once the relationship expands, then the unresolved tension of relationship comes into place. And that's exactly what you find on chapter 3. On chapter 3, rebellion shows up, sin enters the world, hell breaks loose, and you and I know the rest of the experience. So here is what I want us to think for a second, and as we look into the Gospel of John, what we find in the Bible, and this is where I think the unresolved tension comes into place, is that most of us, we see the Bible as instructional, which it is. So I'm picturing again the ideal scenario, Jesus in the upper room, intimacy, celebration, Passover. Jesus just entered Jerusalem, and everybody got their, their branches, and, Hosanna, blessed is he. I mean, Jesus is at the pinnacle of Hollywood. He's going viral. He's got tons of followers on Instagram and Twitter and Facebook. And the disciples are still fighting. Okay, so he's going to be crowned king. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? That's the scenario. And then from that experience of getting your checklist and getting your formula of relationships, we find that the Bible presents life in the context of relationships. That as much as it is instructional, so the Bible instructs, but the context, the vehicle, the means, how the instruction is exercised is in the context of relationships. Why? Because I just told you, Jesus in the upper room, very relational oriented. He's still instructing, but the instructing, it means to an end. The end is the relationship. Adam, walking in perfection with God, perfect relationship, he needs a suitable helper. So the unresolved tension most of the time in our scenario is between what we think or believe relationships are supposed to be and the win of relationships. So for me, and again, I'm just going to speak as a man because that's who I am, and then I'm going to speak on behalf of ladies because I marry one and I have some at home. I've been the son of one for the last 47 years, so I've been around women for a while. But here's the thing. When it comes to instructional and relationships, especially for men, we have to be careful with this man. And for you guys raising men, for you guys having daughters that eventually will marry men, hear me say this. When it comes to relationships, as much as I am for doing the right thing, being right and things like that, I feel that as a husband, as a father, sometimes I have to choose between being right and being married. I don't know if that makes sense. Because sometimes we're so focused on the black and white as men, black and white, very linear thinking, you know, no emotions, it's just yes or no, that sometimes we push away our marriage or our parental skills, our relationships. Now, the flip side is also true. So I'm trying to bring balance to the conversation. Sometimes if you are driven just by codependency, meaning that as a lady, and I'm going to pick on ladies right now, I just pick on men. Now let's talk about ladies. If your win is not, if your goal is simply not to be alone or not to end up in divorce, sometimes ladies and men, but specifically ladies, will tolerate a lot of nonsense, a lot of abuse in the name of, well, let's just stay together for the sake of the kids or simply for the sake of security, whatever the case may be. Well, again, I'm bringing this tension and this unresolved tension from ideal situation to the real situation. From the ideal of the upper room and intimacy with Jesus, celebrating the Passover, you know, experiencing the brand new covenant, to disciples who see Jesus washing their feet, do not get it. See Jesus talking about a broken body and a blood being shed, did not get it. And then eventually, you know, the concept of them fighting over who's going to be the greatest among themselves. See, that's the unresolved tension. And if you don't get anything from me today or throughout this series, get this principle. If this is the picture of unresolved tension, as Westerners, 21st century, on this side of the world, our tendency is to choose either or. And apparently, from day one, from the scriptures, God was not necessarily concerned, nor was his goal, to give us an either or, but a both and. And this is all that I'm trying to tell you. In the context of relationships, whether it's with God, whether it's with one another, and even with ourselves, the call is to live life in the tension. Because our tendency is to try to solve the tension. And again, as a male, black and white, that's my linear thinking typically. I want one or the other. Don't give me both. I want to know if it's right or it's wrong. Is it a yes? Is it a no? And most of the time, life is lived in an unresolved tension. How do I know this? Well, this is how I know this. Because on chapter 13 of the book of John, Jesus is navigating the unresolved tension of, once again, washing the disciples' feet, give him the brand new covenant, and then also experiencing the betrayal of some of his disciples. So in that context, look at what he says. A new covenant, a new command I'm giving you. What's a new command? And I can see the disciples leaning in for this new thing that he's about to give them. And the new command is that you love one another. To which for my, again, just my kind of a assumption on this, because he's talking to men, and we men are very, again, very linear thinkers, very, very black and white. I'm going to say that the disciples focus on the instructional versus the relational. So I believe the disciples, what they try to do, that's what we typically try to do as men, when we're listening to something for us, especially talking about marriage or maybe a daughter or anybody else, when we're listening to something as men, our tendency is in our heads, we're rehearsing the solution of whatever is brought to us because we're fixers. That's what we love to do. We just love to fix things. As you guys know, many times the things that we are given or share, they're not for the purpose to be fixed, just to be heard. So translate that into the life of Jesus when he is telling them to love one another. So in my mind, I'm thinking disciples, because they grew up in Judaism. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Torah. They knew the commands. I can easily see one of the disciples raising their hand and say, Jesus, hold on. I'm okay with the word command. I'm not okay with the word new, because apparently Jesus, the disciples telling Jesus, you haven't read your Old Testament. See, in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, it's not new. God said through Moses, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. But you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. So again, apparently Jesus has forgotten his Bible. Jesus did not know Old Testament well enough if you're driven by the concept of information versus a relationship. Well, here's what I want you to understand. The newness of the command is not the loving one another. The newness of the command is that we must love one another the way I have loved you. And folks, this is where the conversation moves from instructional to relational, from either or to both end. And this is why I'm going to say this one more time. When it comes to relationships with our government, with our church, with society, with one another, with whatever you're facing in this life, hear me say this clearly. Most of the time, there may be some few exceptions, most of the time, the win and the goal is not to resolve the tension of that relationship. If you are a parent or a grandparent, maybe some of you are great-grandparents, how do you balance between accepting your kids or your grandkids without approving what they do? Good luck on that one. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how you show love for your people, for your marriage, for your whoever that individual is, without approving what he or she is doing. That unresolved tension, I think that's what Jesus is creating. And he says, I want you to love one another. And obviously, these are Jewish boys. They knew about loving their people. They have been oppressed for so long that they have created this patriotism, this nationalism, that they're trying to protect the lineage of Abraham. And they actually translated the Old Testament writings. Watch this. They translated the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament, the Torah, they translated it into the Greek language so they can communicate and keep the line of the teaching of the Bible even to Jewish people who were a mixture of cultures and who did not speak the original language. So think about how Jesus portrays his love by simply saying, I want you to love one another in the manner that I have loved you, so you must love one another. So again, upper room experience. This is chapter 13, chapter 14. In chapter 14, is that very well-known chapter. Some of you remember this. I love that chapter 14 because that's typically the one chapter that I preach when I do funerals. But in chapter 14, he's looking at the disciples completely confused, because I'm going to say this again. The disciples were expecting for Jesus to resolve the tension. How do I know this? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Right as Jesus is fixing to go up to the Father, they ask one more time about resolving the tension. Will you restore the kingdom before you go? And what does Jesus reply? It's not of your business, basically, but you will receive power. Remember that? And you will become my witnesses in, come on, say it, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. What's the point? That they're trying to get this instructional, and Jesus is saying is relational. Well, here's a question that I want us to wrestle with, because apparently this is the way you navigate the unresolved tension of life. How do you live like a safe person when sometimes you don't feel safe? How do you deal with the future when your past is still kind of hunting you? How do you deal with insecurities and still keep the firm belief that you are a brand new person in Christ? How do you do that? Well, again, Jesus is bringing that reference of loving one another the way I have loved you. And this is what he says. I want you to think about this. So apparently, the way that we navigate the unresolved tension of relationships is when we love like Jesus. But for you and I to love like Jesus, we have to love Jesus. In other words, and I've said this in the past, when it comes to relationships, you can only reproduce who you are, not what you know. And again, we want you to stay for Sunday school, and Sunday school is a beautiful experience where we share life and obviously the scriptures, and we share, you know, our experiences, and we share friendships. But eventually, what we're looking at on loving like Jesus, Jesus is reminding them that when he went around the table and washed the disciples' feet, it wasn't simply so somebody can put it in a book eventually or take a selfie with them. When Jesus is talking about the broken body of his very own self and given it and sacrificed and eventually his blood, he's not talking about simply prophecy being fulfilled, but he's reminding the disciples, and they don't fully understand this, they're reminding him that when it comes to the life of Jesus, Christ's likeness eventually takes you into the death of Jesus. And if you know a little bit of the history of the disciples, these disciples were killed, were incarcerated, were decapitated, were crucified. Why? Because they chose to love like Jesus after they have learned to love Jesus. So for us, what does that mean? Glad you asked. That was exactly where I was going. How do you love like Jesus, and how do you love Jesus? This is how you love Jesus. You love Jesus by embracing who Jesus is. So if you're taking notes, if you need to take notes of this, loving Jesus implies that you welcome not just the doctrine of a person, not just principles and words and statutes and all this, you know, again, those instructional things. That's important, and you got to know your Bible. You got to know what the Bible said, and all these things are important. You got to know truth, but eventually you have to deal with a person. You have to deal with a person, and the person is Jesus of Nazareth. The person is the one that, based on Philippians chapter 2, is the one who was in equality with God, and he took all of his glory, all of his power, all of his majesty, and he leveraged everything for the sake of others. The person is the one that is the one that came and dwelt among us, and once he was a man, he became obedient, and the obedience is obedience of a servant, and the servanthood of Jesus took him to a death, and death of a cursed man or on a cross. That's the person that we welcome. Does that make sense? I'm going to say this one more time. It is no accident that the climax of the ministry and the life of Jesus, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the Gospel of John, is not about miracles, signs, and wonders. I don't mind the miracles. I don't mind the wonders. I think your salvation and my salvation is a miracle. Does that make sense? The fact that you are able to breathe and to know that Jesus loved you and saved you, knowing where you come from and who I am, that's a miracle in itself. That's not the driving force of Jesus. The driving force of Jesus, the person of Jesus, was driven by a relationship with men and women who deserve no relationship. It is the Jesus that actually, as a person, he is God made flesh. So part of this loving, watch this please, loving Jesus, you have to welcome Jesus. Now, the welcome of Jesus implies, now let's get a little technical, implies that you must embrace or believe the truths that this individual said or stated about himself. Again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciples won the truth. When are you restoring, what is it? The kingdom. And again, if I'm a Jew in this time in history, I probably would be concerned about the same things. But apparently what Jesus was concerned and the truths were more about himself. In other words, in the ideal picture, you want the disciples in chapter 1 of Acts talk about the restoration of Jesus, the power of Jesus, what Jesus said about himself. They were concerned about their Jewish heritage. Nothing wrong with their Jewish heritage, but this is about what he said about himself. So folks, let me ask you this one more time. If I disregard the welcoming of a person, what's going to happen is that we're going to create our own truths about the person. And that explains why many of us, most of us, we have our own version of who Jesus is. We believe the Jesus, and we have multiple experiences, multiple views. See, the point of the story is not what we believe about Jesus. As important as our belief It is about believing what he believed about himself, what he said about himself. The last one, and this is I believe the last one is the coming together of this, the merging of these two experiences. Once you welcome Jesus by faith and faith alone, and then you embrace everything that he said about himself, now you are able to start embracing, practicing, rehearsing, and experiencing a brand new lifestyle. And hear me say this, it's not the lifestyle about your life simply getting better. It's not about you simply getting a better version of who you are. This is the lifestyle of the person that actually went around the table, and what did he do with water and a towel? What did he do with the bread and the cup? In the past, it was a celebration of the departure from slavery into the promised land. This brand new experience, this lifestyle, is the giving of myself, Jesus says. Giving of myself for the sake of others. So picture a generation of men and women that the win is not simply to say, I'm a Christian. That the win is not simply to have the ability to teach the Bible or to know the Bible. But what if the driving force of our generation was a lifestyle like Jesus? Can you imagine? Can you imagine a generation that understands that ultimately, here's how we close this. Ultimately, if you welcome Jesus, you have to unwelcome yourself. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Does that make sense? Can you imagine a generation that understands that trusting in Jesus is reminding that I am unreliable? That this is not about self-introspective, that simply kind of a just look at your heart and examine and just believe in yourself. See, the last time that I checked my heart, I found two things in my heart. And I keep on finding the same two things in my heart. I find sin and cholesterol. Those are the only two things that I find. There is nothing good inside of me. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? We live in a time and age that all that we want is trusting in Jesus as long as he embraces, enlarges, promotes, blesses my agenda, my views, my thinking. In other words, it's kind of a coexistence that, yeah, I want to marry Jesus. I want to kind of live together for a little while, see how it works. And if it doesn't work, I try someone else. Look at the radical view of salvation. You welcome a person, you fire the other person. You have to fire the person, guys, that you shave every morning with. You're fire. It's not your wish. It's not your thinking. It's not your worldview. It's not your feelings. It's not your mindset. Can you imagine now that we learn that Jesus is worthy of our trust by reminding ourselves that I am not trustworthy? That my rebellion, just like the disciples on the upper room, is a rebellion that is purposeful and non-accidental. And then lastly is that when you embrace the lifestyle of Jesus, you and I have to reject our world view. You and I have to reject the way that we were raised, the way that we have always thought. And again, I am not demonizing anybody. All that I'm trying to tell you is that the experience of salvation is about the lordship, the supremacy of Jesus. It's about the God who rules over everything. Now, I hope in what I'm about to read to you, which is the next verse, I hope in this invites us to take this seriously enough to consider where we are today. Here is a win. Jesus says, speaking to the disciples, it is by this. What is the this? Here is the this. By you firing yourself and welcoming a person, by you recognizing that you don't make mistakes. I don't make mistakes. I sin. I'm rebellious. He is trustworthy. That this is the fact that my worldview must be replaced by a lifestyle. And it's not my lifestyle, but the lifestyle of Jesus. The Bible says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. So as a father of three, as a husband of one, as a son of two, I have mom and dad. I would love to replace the everyone by their names, by my son and my daughters. I would love to replace that by my dad's name and my mama's name. I don't know whose name you have in mind this morning that hopefully is here. Do you have anyone in your family that you wish and they will know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you have anyone in your family that you will love for this to be the spoken message in your funeral and my funeral? The Bible says that this is how everyone will know that you are my disciples. Hear me say this. Jesus is not speaking of universalism, that everybody is a child of God, that everybody is going to be saved. Look at the conditional. If, only if. There is not such a thing as unconditional love. Does not exist, because apparently everything that Jesus did in loving us creates a condition. The condition is that all of you, again, the disciples, you must love one another. And the loving of one another is the way Jesus is speaking in the upper room, is the way you're about to see me loving you. And within the next few hours, Judas exits the place. They go to Gethsemane. It is in Gethsemane when he is loving the Father. It is tragic takes place. He's going to be incarcerated, beaten down, crucified, tortured, killed, placed on a graveside. And on the third day, he is going to rise from the death. So, folks, this morning, I want you to focus on the way that he is promising to do things if this becomes the driving force of who we are.